For those of you who were around in the 1960s, perhaps you remember that time when on April the 8th, 1966, Time magazine published a very provocative issue with no image on the front cover of the magazine, but simply a black cover emblazoned in bold red letters, which read, "Is God dead? Is God dead?" The lead article dealt with the relevance of faith in the face of an increasingly secular society and culture, in which faith, it seemed, at least among the people, the mainstream America, was having less and less relevance on the issues of the day. It was a very turbulent time for anybody who was living in that period of our nation. The Vietnam War was at its peak, or nearing its peak. There was the civil rights movement, the sexual revolution, a revolution in arts and entertainment. But in spite of the reality that from a broad perspective, the Christian faith in America, culturally speaking, was indeed being sidelined and having less of an impact as a moral compass for the nation, there was nonetheless still a great awareness and in fact, an emotional reaction to the article, because the vast majority of people, regardless of how secular they were becoming, were unwilling to completely write God off, to completely write God out of their lives. Few people were willing to go so far, except for the very radical, were willing to go so far as to say that God is dead, that God is no longer living, that God is no longer relevant in our existence. And even after 49 and a half years later, in 2015, with even the greater pervasiveness of secularism in our society, most people would at least say that God lives or that God exists. Because regardless of how secular and irreligious people have become, there still remains a sense in the human soul that if there is no living God, then we have no hope. That death is the final answer. But is it enough to say that God lives? And the answer, of course, is no. It's not enough to acknowledge that there is a living God, but rather that he is also the God of the living. That he is the God of the living. And in fact, it is the whole of salvation history and the biblical witnesses of both the Old and New Testament that gives witness to this reality, because even the secular world acknowledges the great cosmic problem. The great cosmic problem, the great cosmic enemy, which is death. Death. It's an inescapable problem. It's an inescapable reality that every culture throughout human history acknowledges and tries to address in one way or another. But the good news of the gospel, and really the essence of the mission of the Orthodox Christian faith, is the proclamation that there is a hope and reality and indeed an answer to that great problem, to the problem of death. Because not only do we serve a living God, but we serve the God of the living. The God of the living. Today marks liturgically the octave day of All Saints. That is the eighth day following our celebration of the saints, of all the saints of the church, and then the day after on Monday, All Souls Day on November 2nd. And today being then the eighth day, the celebration of the feast of the patriarchs and prophets of the old law, of the old covenant, or Old Testament as it's also known. This is the opportunity for the church to not only commemorate the saints of the Old Covenant, that is, the faithful of the Old Testament, but to celebrate the truth and the reality that from the very beginning, from the very beginning of salvation history, God was at work to destroy this great cosmic enemy and the last enemy, which is death, and thus revealing himself as the God of the living. You see, death is not natural. You may hear people say, you know, dying is all part of the process of life. It's really natural. It's a really natural part of life. And while I agree that death is inescapable, biological death is inescapable unless our Lord returns first, the fact of the matter is, death is not natural. It's not natural to humanity. It's not natural to the pets and animals that we love. It's not natural to any part of the created being, of the created universe, the living aspects of the university, of the universe. The fact is, death is not natural. It is not of God. A lot of people have this idea that, you know, if God is such a loving God, why does he allow death? Why does he allow evil? But I got a news flash. Death and evil do not emanate from God. It is totally antithetical to God's nature of holiness and God's nature and essence of life and light. No, death is not resonant with God, but is rather the result of a failure, of man's failure to trust in the living God, to place our trust and our hope in the God of life, the God of the living. And this really began, as we know, in the primordial fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, in which the Adam and Eve, who enjoyed perfect union and communion with God, for which we were created. That's our vocation. That's what we're trying to get back to have perfect union and communion with God. But Adam and Eve initially enjoyed that. They enjoyed, and they were carrying out that vocation of daily trusting God in his provision, in his providence, in his love, and walking with them in the cool of the day, as Scripture tells us. But then they were tempted, as we know. And they were tempted, that seed placed in their mind by the serpent, by the devil, the enemy, and trying to get them to doubt God's goodness. And basically in saying, you know, he told you not to eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he doesn't want you to be like him. And so there was that seed of doubt. And so we know they took matters into their own hands. And they disregarded God's law, his one law of not partaking of that tree, and they did. And with that, they brought about death and evil. Not as a judgment, not as a punishment. Understand this, God does not punish. God does not punish, rather we punish ourselves. Punishment, condemnation comes not from God, but out of our own unwillingness to obey the holy law of God, our unwillingness to stand before his holy presence in perfect communion and union with him, which is where life is from. And so when we disobey, when we make that conscious and willful decision to disobey God, to turn from God in rebellion, we have brought condemnation and judgment and death upon ourselves. It comes from us. We commit spiritual suicide. For God is life. And the witness of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was that God was a living God who by his love and mercy were calling his people into covenantal relationship in order that they might live, in order that they might be a restored humanity, in order that they may once again have union and communion with God in order that God might be revealed as the God of life, as the God of life, the God of the living. And it was the prophets, including Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Michael, Hosea, and the others, that give witness. That give witness, and they're calling upon the people of Israel, the covenant people who had become rebellious. A people who had forgotten or neglected this covenantal relationship of life. To return to God, urging them, calling them to return to the God of life, the God of the living, to turn from their darkness, from the death that they had chosen. Death and being cut off in that living relationship. So the law of Moses itself, the law we know, was not itself a source of life. It itself was not salvation, but rather pointed to him who would be the fulfillment of the law. From our first reading this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 17, and the Lord said to me, and this is Moses who's writing this, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up from them for them a prophet, that's capital P prophet, a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. God is prophesying. God is saying, I will raise up a prophet from among you, one of your own, one of humanity. And I will put my words, that is my logos, the words, the logos into his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And if there be, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, and the King James it says, who will not hearken unto my words, that is to say, who will not only hear, have the words ring in our ears, but who will not obey those words, who will not submit themselves to the authority of those words, I will require it of him. What Moses is saying, that God is saying rather through Moses, is I'm sending a Savior. I'm sending the prophet who will also be your king, who will also be your great high priest, the Messiah. And I will put my words in his mouth, and this Messiah, this prophet, will be in perfect obedience and perfect conformity and congruity to my holy law, to my words, what you have been incapable of doing. And as a result, you will find life. You will find blessing. But if not, I will require it of you. That is to say, you will suffer the curses of your fathers. You will abide in condemnation and darkness and death. The prophet being spoken of here, of course, as we said, is Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire witness of the Old Testament was pointing to salvation that God would bring about in the God-man, the Messiah. You know, for the Jews and for those who read the Old Testament, apart from a living faith in Christ, the Old Testament doesn't go anywhere. It really is ultimately despairing. There's a lot of inspirational stories and certainly a lot of witness to God's power, but it goes nowhere in terms of salvation history apart from everything that the Old Testament pointed to. There in the Old Testament, in the patriarchs and prophets, and in the Psalms, in the books of wisdom, there is Jesus Christ. That's how the church reads and interprets Holy Scripture. You see, there was a heresy in the early church propagated by a man named Marcion, who claimed that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Covenant, was really a different God from the Christian God. He was a God of wrath and anger, rather than the Christian God of grace and mercy. And that Marcion argued that the Hebrew Scriptures should be cut out of the canon, that they were not authoritative and worthy of our reading. And you know, in so many ways, there's Marcionite thinking that continues among many Christians today. That the Old Testament is somewhat irrelevant in the light of the New Testament, and especially in light of the Gospels, in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. But today's feast of the patriarchs and prophets of the Old Law give witness to the fact that God's grace and mercy was just as central to the salvation of the people living then as it was to us now. It is Christ who joins together these two covenants. Now, while certainly Christ had not appeared, and that in some sense they were still abiding in the land of darkness, the fullness of God's revelation had not yet appeared, it was still the same saving grace and mercy of God. It was still God's loving embrace of humanity and saying, return to me, come to me, love me through your obedience. Not external constraints of the law, but let the law be a sign of my love for you, that I desire for you life and not death, that I desire for you hope and not despair, that I desire for you light and not darkness. The entire witness of the Old Testament, the law and prophets, all showed the way to life, that God was already at work in humanity and calling his people to give up their choices. Yes, we have been given free will. But God's calling us, in a sense, to give up that free will. While we can choose between life and death, God is urging us, choose life, choose me, to obey God that we may live. And even though Christ had not yet appeared, it was that same grace and mercy that God was bringing his people from death unto life by God who would prove himself to be the God, not of the dead, but the God of the living. Father Thomas Hopko of blessed memory says this. He says, the whole Old Testament, which includes the law, Psalms, and prophets, is really about teaching people the will of God to reconstruct a rebellious humanity in order that ultimately death can be destroyed. For example, in the law of Moses, you have two very interesting things. One is God says through Moses, I present to you only two ways, the blessing and the curse, that is life or death. Then it says, choose life and don't choose death. The law, Psalms, and prophets say, obey God. Give up your choice, obey God and you will live. For example, Psalm 118 that is read in our funeral service, and on the night of Holy Saturday before Pascha says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Then the psalm continues, if I keep your law, I find life in it, and I cannot die. That is the way it is read over the body of the dead Jesus at Pascha, or prior to Pascha, because he is the only one who kept the law of God completely and therefore could not die. Do you understand this? Do you understand the key to our immortality? The victory that we may have over death? It's to obey God perfectly, to imitate Christ, to be joined in his desire to obey and to submit ourselves to God completely and perfectly. For in that, in being joined to the God of life, we cannot die. We cannot die. And in that reality, the patriarchs and prophets, even after they're falling asleep, are understood to be alive in the holy, life-giving grace and presence of God. And how do we know this? We know this when Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees in Mark chapter 12. The Sadducees, who were that religious group that denied the reality of the resurrection, they were basically nihilists who believed that you just fell unconscious. Your soul just fell unconscious. You drifted away into a certain nihilism. And so they denied the resurrection, and they tried to stump Jesus and say, you know, if a man married this woman and that wife died and he married yet another and so on, and this man in dying in the resurrection, you know, who's, or is the woman rather marrying all these men as each successive husband died? Whose husband is she? And Jesus addresses the Sadducees and saying, you don't understand the law. In verse 26, beginning of verse 26 in Mark 12, Jesus says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, he's talking about the old law, in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You see, even at the time that God spoke to Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead. They were falling asleep in the Lord. And yet God declared himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is he the God of the dead? No. He's the God of the living. He's the God of life. And he uses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these patriarchs whom we commemorate today, as a witness, as a celebration of those who have yielded themselves to obedience, to a life of covenant. You see, we are called to the God of the living, to the God who sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to destroy the first and last cosmic enemy, which is death. In Psalm 110, in verse 1, we read, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For your feet. Sit at my right hand. When did Jesus sit at the right hand of God the Father? After his earthly mission, his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, when Christ had completed for humanity what we could not do, to enter death willingly in order to redeem death, to be joined perfectly in God such that humanity was joined with divinity, humanity glorified, now seated at the right hand of the Father. And it was there at his right hand, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That enemy, that last enemy, is death. Christ has trampled down, by his feet, he has trampled down death by death. And it is, however, like the 1960s, secularism that continues to challenge this good news. The good news of the gospel. Secularism, which really is rooted in many ways in the demonic. Because the devil would want nothing more than us to turn away from this reality, this simple reality. That death comes by our own willful choices of rebellion. By not receiving the grace, a willingness to receive the grace and mercy and life-giving presence of God. The deifying power of God in the Holy Spirit. Secularism would want to take our mind off of the faith, to make faith look irrelevant and outdated, superstitious, and for the unenlightened, for the women and the children. This is the message of secularism. And it's continued to flow or to flourish and to grow in our culture that today promotes a culture of death. Abortion, euthanasia, that is assisted suicide, the culture of death that we see in our arts and entertainment, that has promoted a choice against obedience to God and life. You know, even within the Orthodox faith, even within the Orthodox Church, we are not immune, and I want us to know this, we are not immune from the insidious effects of secularism. In fact, this past week, while at the clergy retreat at Antiochian Village, we were able to sit in on the opening session of the Orthodox Institute, and the presenter who was presenting, Kevin Allen, who's from California, presenting on adult education, presented some rather startling and discouraging statistics from the Pew Forum. And that is that among all Christian denominations, those identifying as Orthodox Christians, were ranked not at the top, not in the middle, but lowest, dead last. Among those who identified as Orthodox Christians were the lowest in the percentage of people who believe in the personal God, and those who regularly read the Bible and pray, and among other things, and those who believe that abortion and same-sex marriage should be discouraged. Now, from these statistics, I think it's abundantly clear that secularism has found its way even into the Orthodox Church. Now, mind you, and this is an argument that I would probably hold against those statistics, it probably was without regard to whether a person was an ethnic Orthodox, cradle Orthodox, or a convert. I would suggest that probably among converts, those statistics don't hold water. Because we came to the faith because we were searching for the church. We were searching for truth. We were searching for the ark of salvation. But the fact of the matter is that in this survey, if there are that many who claim to be Orthodox Christians who are not upholding the teachings of the church, of those who have not allowed the grace of the church, the sacramental life of the church, to affect their thinking and the whole of their life, then it's obvious that we need to see as our first mission field the church, the people of the church, to re-catechize, to re-evangelize those within our own fold. We need to once again be salt and light in a culture of death. Because I don't care whether you've been chrismated or not. If you have not chosen light, if you have not chosen to be obedient to the law of God through the teaching and the grace and the direction of the church, then you have chosen death. You have chosen death. You are already condemned. But we are reminded by Jesus in the gospel lesson this morning from his Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 5 and verse 13, that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. And he goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You see, the law of God, whether in the old covenant or the law of God is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, has its source in the same, and that is the essence of God, the essence of life, the essence of light and love. And God speaks to us in a culture of death, in a culture of rebellion and darkness, calling us back, as did the patriarchs and the prophets, into a relationship of holiness with God. We've got to see that it's not just a matter of true doctrine and worship, but that our faith is a trust and faithfulness to the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that calls us into a covenantal life that is manifest in both the Old and New Testaments, that we have chosen a path of life and give witness to the call of all people to know God's saving grace, even among the enemies of God, even among a darkened world. You see, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men. In other words, let the divine love and holiness of God through our good works of love and charity be manifest, that others will be drawn out of darkness into light, out of death into life. This past week, I saw a very moving article, and in spite of the bad news coming out of the Pew Forum, and those are a little dated statistics, but despite that, I saw the wonderful witness of the holy side of the church. And the church, understand, in her essence is holy, as God is holy. But coming out of the news this past week with the massive with the massive evacuation of Middle Eastern people, especially in Syria. I read this article. Thousands upon thousands of refugees have entered Greece via the Greek island of Lesbos, which is only 6 miles from the Turkish border. In the last several days, especially, the island has seen several hundred come ashore. Many of these attempting to find a new home have lost their lives in the treacherous and cold waters, hoping to beat winter and find freedom as soon as possible. The entire island has rallied to help these Syrians and other refugees, with volunteer lifeguards and the Greek Coast Guard assisting them upon arrival. Oftentimes, they have been pulling them out of the ocean just offshore in their small boats and that have been destroyed or capsized. Even, listen to this, even more impressive than saving their lives in this dangerous journey is now getting a better glimpse into their charity and love for all humankind. The pictures from the links below show the Greek Christians hosting their Muslim neighbors. What an incredible witness for the Orthodox faith. The priests on the island have opened the churches to care for the sick and the tired. And with that article was a picture posted of these dozens and dozens of refugees lying in the narthex of the church with the iconostasis and the icons behind them, the priest and the faithful, the Orthodox Church, caring for these Muslims who otherwise might seek to destroy them. You see, it's the love, it's the divine embrace of God in action. For this life that we are called to is not just a life unto ourselves. If we are just coming to the church and coming to the faith only for our salvation, then we have missed the mark. Rather, we are participating in God's cosmic mission for all of humanity, to be those bearers of light, to be the salt of the earth, so that we, like the holy patriarchs and prophets, may proclaim with our very lives the good news of the gospel, to choose life, to bear life, to mediate life to a lost and dying world. For we serve not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The God of the living. Through the prayers and intercessions of the holy patriarchs and prophets of the old law, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us and save us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.